Well, tonight I began our reading with verse 14, but we're really going to be focusing on verses 16 through 21, the story of Jesus walking on the water, coming to his disciples as they are in that ship upon that storm-vexed sea, and that's going to be our focus tonight. But I began reading a couple of verses earlier and began with the reaction of that fed multitude to the miracle that Jesus had worked of multiplying the bread and fish. And the reason I backed up is because it really ties in with what follows. The people in the wilderness include the 5,000 able-bodied men who have manifested a willingness to fight under the banner of King Jesus. And the people in the wilderness have begun to view him as the new Moses. In fact, the prophet that they mention in verse 14 is the prophet that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when Moses said this. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, John's already told us that all of these events in John 6 occur near the Passover time. We were told that in John 6, verse 4. And the Passover time was a time that stirred up the nationalistic hopes of the Jews. And they were looking for a new Moses, someone who would be a mighty leader, who would deliver them from the superpower that was making their lives miserable, and that would be Rome. And they were looking for a new Moses because Moses of old, 1,500 years earlier, had led Israel out of the clutches of the superpower of that day, namely Egypt. And the people were oftentimes experiencing the stirring of nationalistic hopes near the Passover time. And Jesus had worked that miracle of multiplying that boy's lunch out in a wilderness part, out in the outback. And, you know, when they saw all that bread and they ate all of that out in the wilderness, they naturally thought about Moses and they thought about manna. And they thought, this is the leader that we have been waiting for. And the men out in the outback, they began to have committee meetings. And they said, this is the man that we've been looking for. He must be our king. And they were so decided on this that they were prepared to force the issue, even force Christ to become their king. They wanted him to be king. Now, they don't want a king who rules over their hearts. They want a king who will do their bidding. They want a king and a kingdom that is of this world. But that is precisely not the kind of king that Jesus is. He's not a king of this world because his kingdom is not of this world, and he will later say exactly that to Pontius Pilate as he's about to go to the cross. He's not the kind of king that will lead a group of men with the sword of steel to go down to Jerusalem at this Passover feast to meet up with pilgrims from all over the world and let the armed revolt against Rome, let it begin. That's not the kind of king that he is, because the enemies of mankind are much bigger than Rome and much more oppressive than Rome's oppression. The enemies of the human race are not enemies that are out there. The biggest enemy is in here. It's sin. And this king came into the world to take on far mightier enemies than Rome. He came to take on the enemy of sin and Satan and death. And there was only one place where he could defeat those mighty foes, and that was the cross. Yes, this king will go to Jerusalem, and yes, he will go at Passover, but not this Passover, not with this crowd, not on their terms, not coming to Jerusalem upon a white stallion. In a year from now, he will go to Jerusalem on a lowly donkey, because he is the one prophesied by Zechariah and Zechariah 9:9. He is the humble and afflicted King, that's who he is. He comes riding in not on a white steed, but on a lowly, humble donkey, because he didn't come to take it to Rome. He came to die on a Roman cross and deal with enemies far greater than Rome and its oppression. Our Lord did not allow this multitude to enlist him under their carnal cause. John tells us in verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." He separated himself from these people and their worldly plans and their worldly scheme. And the other accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 contribute additional information. For example, in Matthew's telling of the story, we read this in Matthew 14, verse 22, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." And Mark uses the same strong language that Jesus literally made his disciples get into the boat. They didn't want to get in the boat. They wanted to stay. They liked this talk about Jesus being made king. That was rhythmic in their ears. This is what they wanted. They were buying into this carnal wisdom. They didn't understand that that carnal wisdom would spell the ruin of their never dying souls. And so Christ not only separates himself from this worldly wisdom, he separates his true disciples from it, and he makes them get in the boat. He literally manhandled them. He grabbed Peter, that powerful fisherman, and he said, "No, you get in this boat and you get moving." And that's what he did. He knew how to keep his people from being ruined by the carnal wisdom of man back then, and he knows how to prevent it today. That's one of the reasons why storms come into the life of the church. King Jesus simply won't let his true church be destroyed by carnal human philosophy that masquerades as wisdom. Now, Jesus sent the 12 into the storm that night. It's not an accident. He not only made them get in the boat, he sent them knowingly and deliberately into a storm. He didn't later say to them, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I should have checked the weather forecast." No, he deliberately sent them into a storm that night. There was no apologies on the other end. These disciples must have this storm. They must have this trial to disabuse them of such worldly philosophy that was so pleasing to their ears. Their lives as apostles would involve them in preaching the message of the cross, and that would not involve them in any popularity contest. Indeed, to preach the message of the cross, they would discover that the reality of that would mean that they would know opposition in the world. They would know the reality of the wind in their face. And our Lord was giving them a visible word picture and help to help them in future days. Days where they would be persecuted for preaching the gospel of the cross, because in this scene they would always be reminded that their Lord was and is on high, ever living to make intercession for his own. Even this very night, Jesus Christ continues as a faithful high priest interceding for his church. And we all need to know that. Tonight, as we look at this passage, I want to look at it under two heads: the storm at sea, and then secondly, the master of the sea. First, the storm at sea. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verses 16 through 19. There, John records, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, the storm was obviously a literal storm that the disciples experienced. The Sea of Galilee was, and is, a large inland lake. It's about 12.5 miles long and about 7.5 miles wide. It was about a 7-mile trip from the point that they would have begun this journey on the northeast shore to go to the northwest shore, and Jesus sends them off for this 7-mile trip. Now, this lake is 682 feet below sea level. You heard me right. It's below sea level, that far. And that means there's a lot of warm air that normally hangs over that lake. And around that lake are all kinds of foothills, small mountains. And there are deep valleys and gorges. And there are places where the wind can funnel through. And sometimes cold air will be funneled through those foothills, and it mixes with the warm air over the lake, and suddenly you can have a lake that goes from being as calm as glass, just as still as glass, to being, well, like the ocean. It can happen like that, and that's what happened on this particular night as they're beginning their journey. They left before the sun went down to make the 7-mile trip, but the storm was so stiff that by the time Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night, and we know that from other accounts that it was the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 in the morning, they had only gone about halfway. John gives measurements that translate into roughly 3 to 4 miles. Mark tells us that they were in the midst of the sea. And both Matthew and Mark tell us that it was the fourth watch of the night, and so all night long from they got into the boat when it was daylight, almost to daylight on the other side, they've gone about 3.5 miles. They have worn themselves out, and they feel like they're never going to make it, and Jesus is nowhere in sight. Now, that's the literal situation. But the Bible doesn't tell us this story just to give us a little bit of interesting history. The church has historically understood that there is a metaphoric aim here, because the church throughout history is very much like these disciples in this boat on this storm-vexed sea. And the church has historically come to this passage and seen it as having applications to Christians individually and the church corporately as it concerns the storms of life. And the church has been warranted in understanding the text in that way, because the Bible encourages us to think that way. Psalm 107, for example, gives us 4 different word pictures of different ways that God delivers His people. And the 4th word picture is God delivering His people while they are in a ship upon a storm-vexed sea, enduring a storm at sea. And it would seem that John himself, in the way that he constructed this narrative, has Psalm 107 in mind, particularly verses 29 and 30, where we read this: He, that is Yahweh, made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Now listen to what John writes. John 6:21. Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You know, that sounds very close to what the psalmist said. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Now let's reflect tonight what this storm taught the disciples and what storms are meant to teach us. One thing it taught the disciples was to learn to live by faith and not by sight. This was not their first storm at sea. They are not rookies. We know in the gospel accounts that they've already been at a storm at sea, and on that other occasion, the conditions were more favorable. It was daylight. It wasn't dark. And Jesus was with them in the boat. On this occasion, it's dark and Jesus is not with them in the boat. But you remember on that former occasion when the storm came up and Jesus was asleep, they woke him up and they accused him of not caring that they were going to drown. And Jesus stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and instantly the wind and the waves obeyed the voice of their maker and calm as glass. And Jesus then mildly rebukes these men for their lack of faith, even as they marvel at his power over the elements. Now, we've got an advance upon that former trial in this second storm. This time it's dark, and there's no quick exit from the storm, and Jesus is not with them in the boat, and this is obviously a more severe test to their faith. Now, Jesus was clearly teaching these men by this trial to live by faith and not by sight. The day was going to come shortly when the Lord was no longer going to be physically present with them. And he is training them for that day when they will need to live entirely by faith and not by sight. That's part of what's going on here. And Jesus was also teaching them that when they could not see him, he still had his eyes on them. Our Lord knows exactly where they're located on the lake on this night. He comes exactly to where they are. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, we read of his intercession and of his watchful eye and his full awareness of their struggles. Listen to Mark's account. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, let's remember that this story admits of application to us today. Jesus is this very hour exalted on high, not in a mountain in Galilee, but in heaven itself. And he is ever living to make intercession for his own. And his eye is always on his people. And he's fully aware of whatever struggles you know right now, tonight. Jesus is fully aware of those struggles. This passage is recorded so that we would know that. And by the trials of your life, he is also training you to live by faith until that day when faith is turned into sight. Now, the storms of trial are also for the purpose of making progress in sanctification. James Montgomery Boyce suggests that there is some progress in the faith of these men when you compare their conduct in this storm in comparison to the earlier storm. Now, they're afraid in this storm when Jesus makes his approach. They don't expect Christ to come to them in this way. And Matthew and Mark tell us that they cry out thinking that they are seeing a ghost. But Boyce points out that we have no recorded fear during the night, as that long night they manned the oars. And he suggests that we have progress here. And I think he's right. It might be small progress, but there is progress. And isn't that one of the goals of God in bringing trials into the lives of his people throughout the course of your Christian lives? I mean, God's purpose is obviously not on this side of heaven to eradicate all remaining sin. You're going to have to go to heaven for that. But isn't God about the business of, in incremental ways, sanctifying his people so that we make progress, even if it be ever so small? And don't trials serve that purpose? I mean, trials don't eradicate remaining sin, but over the course of the Christian life, as Christians weather storms and learn to trust in Christ and learn to profit from these storms, one of the effects is, and I've witnessed it in many Christians, is that they become less proud and more humble. They become less selfish and they become more servant-orientated. Maybe the progress is just small and incremental, but there is progress, and that is part of God's design with these storms. J.C. Ryle offers these helpful words, and I quote, Trial, we must distinctly understand, is part of the diet which all true Christians must expect. It is one of the means by which their graces are proved and by which they find out what there is in themselves. Winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, clouds as well as sunshine are all necessary to bring the fruit of the Spirit to ripeness and maturity. We do not naturally like this. We would rather cross the lake with calm weather and favorable winds, with Christ always by our side and the sun shining on our faces. But it may not be. It is not in this way that God's children are made partakers of His holiness. Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and Job were all men of many trials. Let us be content to walk in their footsteps and to drink of their cup. In our darkest hours, we may seem to be left, but we are never really alone. Well, secondly tonight, let's consider the master of the sea. Get your Bibles open. Look at verses 19 through 21. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I want you to consider first with me tonight his identity. He is quite clearly and obviously Jesus Christ, that is, the Creator incarnate. The one who walks on the sea is the one who created the sea. It's no more difficult for him in our flesh to walk upon the sea than it was for him to create it in the first place. This is what John taught us about the identity of the Lord Jesus back in the prologue, John 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus walks on the Sea of Galilee on this night like a man walks upon an asphalt driveway. This is none other than the sovereign of the seas, the maker of the seas, who has sovereign power over what he has made. That's who comes in our flesh to the disciples in this boat. All the elements of this universe he made, and they're under his power, and they must serve his ends. And by the way, this is just one reason why no Christian, true Christian, can ever perish. Now, Jesus walking on the sea is a sign. It is a sign that points to the significance of his person, that he is none other than the Creator come to us in human flesh. And this sign calls for men to make a response to him. You know, it's interesting that some men who run for political office, they campaign as if they walk on water. Don't they? There are some people who are so arrogant that when they campaign for a political office, they give the distinct impression that they think of themselves as one who can walk on water. And then what happens is they get elected and then they sink beneath the waves because they can't walk on water and they were never worthy of the ultimate loyalty and trust that they were suggesting up front. Let him who walks on the water receive your ultimate loyalty and trust. Let him be Lord. Let him be God. That's the response to this sign that we ought to make. Now, he's not only the Creator who comes to the disciples on this night. He is also the redeeming God. You know, it's interesting that there is a Passover and Exodus theme that runs throughout this chapter. I mean, we were told up front in John 6, verse 4, that it was near the Passover time. And then we went with Jesus out into that wilderness area where he multiplied the bread. And the people instinctively thought of Moses and they thought of the manna. And we know that because on the next day, and we're not going to look at that tonight, the next day Jesus preaches that sermon where he calls himself the bread of life, the true manna. And we won't go into that tonight, but obviously there is a Passover and an Exodus theme that runs through this chapter. But you know, in the book of Exodus, the central moment involves water and God doing the impossible with water. You remember that? The Red Sea, and the Israelites come to that Red Sea, and then God does the impossible and he opens up the Red Sea. And the people, they walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. And the God who did that is the God who now walks on the water and does, again, the impossible with water. And he comes to these disciples. And you know what's interesting about this? We don't get it from John's account, but we get it from Matthew and Mark, that when Jesus came to them, it was the fourth watch of the night. It was between 3 and 6 a.m. And the reason that's interesting is because that is exactly when the Israelites walked through the Red Sea. It was in the fourth watch of the night. There is a redemption theme running through this passage and through this event here. Jesus, who comes to the disciples walking on the water in this Passover season, is a greater deliverer than Moses. And he has come into this world to bring about a far greater deliverance. He is God, our Maker, incarnate in human flesh, come to be our Redeemer. He is not a king who has come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I want to consider in closing tonight what the identity of Christ means to true disciples. And there are a couple things I think emphasized by our text. It means, first of all, that you will be kept and that your trials will not destroy you. Look at verses 19 and 20. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, the disciples, they were afraid, the Bible says, when they saw Jesus coming to them on the water, because obviously they didn't expect their Lord to come to them in this way. But God comes to his people in many different ways. He's not a God who is stuck with just a few options. And sometimes God's way to deliver his people is the very trial that causes our hearts to fear. And little are we aware that Christ himself has come to us in that trial, not to destroy us, but to continue that work of saving us. Now maybe tonight I'm speaking to a fearful child of God, and you're going through something in your life that you are fearful at times that it will spell your ruin. But Jesus says something to you tonight in our text. He says, "Do not be afraid." He says, "It is I." I haven't come in this trial to destroy you. I've come to continue to save you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Don't be afraid. Take heart. It is I. What the identity of Christ means to disciples is, first of all, you will be kept and your trials will not destroy you. But secondly, it means that you will make it to your destination. Look at verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You know, this is another miracle that Jesus worked on this night, because Mark tells us that they were in the midst of the sea. They were about halfway in a 7-mile trip when Jesus came up to them in the boat, and immediately they're at land. This is another miracle on this night. Jesus not only suspended the law of gravity and showed that he's master over the sea, over the elements of the sea when he walked on the water, but he also manifested that he is the Lord of space. And one of the things that I take from that is that if he is sovereign over space and the master of space and the king over space, then what could possibly separate you from his divine presence and his love? It's not possible. It follows that since he is king over all creation and every atom is under his control, it follows that you will make it to your ultimate destination. It follows that every individual Christian will make it. It follows that the church corporately will be saved in its entirety. You know, the church fathers, as they thought about this text, they believed that it was a fit symbol to represent the church in the church age. These disciples in the storm-vexed sea in a boat. They believe that in many ways that that's a word picture for the church in the church age. And I think that they certainly had warrant for thinking that, because when we read the apocalyptic portions of the Bible, the nations of this world are likened to the storm-vexed sea. They're turbulent, they're wild, they're unstable. The world is unstable, it's dark. And that's where the church is. The church is in a world like that. But the church isn't in the sea, the church is in the boat, on the storm-vexed sea. J.C. Ryle commented this way. He said, "The old practical lesson still remains to be remembered. Christ's church is now a tossed ship in the midst of a stormy sea. The great master has gone up into heaven to intercede for his people, left alone for a while and to return. When Jesus returns again to his tossed and afflicted church at the second advent, their troubles will soon be over. They will soon be in the harbor. His voice, which will fill the wicked with terror, will fill his people with joy." At present, the world cannot destroy the church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the master of the seas. He is the sovereign over the nations of the earth. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And he is on heaven's throne, ruling all things in the world for the sake of the church. That's where he is tonight. And what that means is that the individual Christian is going to make it home, and the church corporately is going to be saved to sin no more. Make it to glory. I close with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 107, 29 and 30. "Yahweh made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." Jesus Christ is going to bring his people to that desired haven, because he is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be the King that we need, mighty to take on the enemies of sin and Satan and death, and to defeat these foes by his cross, and mighty to subdue our stubborn hearts by the power of his Spirit. We thank you for a King who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Father, now we pray, help us to serve Christ our King and the cause of his kingdom with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.